have a Bible. There's one under your seat. So Jacob and Jason, if you want a Bible, there's one under your seat. What? He called me out. Holy smokes. He said people, and Jason said, you won't remember which one is which, but Jason's in the green and Jacob's in the denim jacket, right? Mm-hmm. So anyway, so the Bible under your seat, if you don't have a Bible, you can keep that. That can be your Bible. We welcome you to take it out. But 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for the sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for this wonderful morning, Lord, a morning that we can gather together and be the church. Father, we thank you for the church, and we thank you that you have made a people who were no people to be the church. People from all kinds of different backgrounds, from all kinds of places, all kinds of creeds, colors, and situations in life, Lord. We thank you for each one who is gathered here today, Lord. And we pray that this morning the Holy Spirit would move among us powerfully, Lord. First and foremost, in the heart of Kaileo. Lord, we thank you for this brother, and we pray you just continue to work in him and through him, Lord, that the preparation that he has had, that the time to let that ferment, Lord, to let that stew in him, Lord, will come forth by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that your word will just change hearts this morning. And I pray for our hearts, Lord, that we wouldn't be busy about our phones, that we wouldn't be busy about the next thing today, but we would be just busy about you, Lord, about just being in you, Lord, about resting in you today, Lord, and allowing your great Spirit to move in our hearts, to open our hearts, Lord, that you can make change. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we have, and we think of other churches all over Philadelphia, Lord, who are sharing the truth of the gospel, that Jesus lived a perfect life and died the death of a sinner, Lord, so that he could take away our sins. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, one of my favorites, that you have given us the ministry of reconciliation and that we are to be reconciled, Lord. Father, I pray for that we would live the life that would be confessional one to another, Lord, that would be without holding debt, Lord, that we would release those who wrong us, Father. And Father, we just thank you that we can be reconciled today in this room, in our lives, Father. Finally, Father, we just pray for our other elder, Rob Burns, Lord, and his family who are up at a church in New York. I pray in Peekskill, I think, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would just bless them and their trip home and others who are traveling and coming to the meeting today, Lord. We pray you be with them. And, Lord, we just give you the honor and glory of our lives, Lord, looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Okay. All right. Can y'all hear me? Okay, good. I always say I'm thinking whenever I preach, that's probably like the opening to every sermon. Can y'all hear me? Because I always have the most trouble with the mics, it seems. And you know what? Okay. And I'm just having major technological difficulties today. I couldn't print my sermon, and I hate preaching off electronic devices because they're unreliable. So I love paper. I'm old school. I love books. I'm against this, you know, Amazon Reader and all that stuff. But anyway, this is why, Lord. This is why. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're in a series called Results of the Resurrection. And so in this series on Results of the Resurrection, we've been looking at all the different results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ has differed from each and every other god or great religious leader that has existed in history, how you have the graves of the prophet Muhammad and the graves of Confucius and the graves of all these other people who've come and brought enlightenment to the world, how their graves are still occupied. But the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. And so the wonderful celebratory fact of that is that because Christ's tomb is empty, he is a living Savior. And as a living and a risen Savior, that has impact and effect on our lives right now. One of the things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did is it proved that everything that he said, every claim that he made about who he was as the Son of God, as a man of God, as a prophet of God, as a preacher of God, was absolutely 100% true. Had Christ been a liar, God would have left him sleeping in the grave. But the fact that God raised him up is saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He is telling the truth. Listen to him." And so that is the astounding, wonderful news of the resurrection, that Christ is who he said he is. And those effects have been rippling out of that empty tomb since the day, that early Easter Sunday morning. Sunday morning is an American term. Yes, yeah, not. It wasn't a Sunday, technically. But that early Easter morning, he left that tomb and stepped into a new reality of existence, not just for him, but for us. And so that's the main point of this sermon today, is one of the results of the resurrection is a new point of identification. Christ's resurrection, his rising from the dead, moved all of us from where we were, even himself, into a new point of identification. What do I mean by that? 2 Corinthians 5:17, most of us, if you've been a Christian a long time, you've heard this verse, we use it, and to speak of the wonderful joy of salvation when you first get saved. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we read that about, you know, about the salvation effect, that everything in Christ, because Christ comes into our hearts, we receive him by faith. What was behind us is now no longer a part of us or controls and dominates us. And what's ahead of us is brand new and everything concerning and considered in him. And so it's a wonderful passage, but there's something more beautiful about it that I noticed as I studied it this time, that what it's talking about is this is an effect of the resurrection. This new life that we have is an effect of the resurrection. So we got to do a few things today. We got to talk a little bit about death. We have to talk about that because that's the context of this passage. Paul is writing a letter. This is the letter of 2 Corinthians to us. History says that there might have been 13 letters between Paul and the Corinthians. But we have these two that are sacred canonical scriptures for us, that we hold as scriptural truth. But Paul was having a strong argument with people who were attacking him as an apostle and people who were confusing the church about life after death and about life in general. And so they were coming at the identity of the people of God. So Paul had to respond to this. Number one, to protect and defend himself and his ministry, and also to defend the hope and contend for the hope and the reality of the resurrection. So this book, this letter is written in a this response, starting with verse 1, 5:1, Paul is dealing with something. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's a shouting verse for me. I love that. What he's saying, old gospel song said, there's a leak in this old building, and my soul has got to move to a building not made with hands. Because we all know, those of us who have lived a little bit longer, you know, don't ask me my age. You know, this body starts to spring a leak. Can anybody say amen? It starts to spring some leaks. And you find that we are winding our way down to the grave physically. And so Paul's got to deal with that. And I love the analogy that he says, for we know that if the tent, that's an important fact. Paul was a tent maker by trade. What he did is he built tents. So he's using that analogy in order to communicate this spiritual reality through a natural illustration. Because some of the way God has designed the world is, as some things are in the natural, so they are in the spirit. Natural things are reflections of spiritual things to some capacity. So Paul uses and says, hey, we know that if this tent, he's talking about the body is a tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed. That's coming. One of these old days we are going, whether we like it or not. As a nation, we are totally preoccupied with this, with avoiding and denying this reality that we're going, that we are leaving up out of here. We are denying the reality that we are headed on our way out of here. And Paul is like, don't. Embrace it and accept it, because then you can understand the spiritual beauty that's behind this. I'll give you an example. There's a movie that came out called The Tip of the Spear, and it was about a true story about Christian missionaries who went to this native population to evangelize them. They had never been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They go to reach these people. First, their three husbands go, and they're murdered by the natives. The wives feel the Holy Spirit leading them to go and pick up where their husbands left off. And so they go, and they do ministry, and they lead people in this nation to Christ, and people in that population to Christ. And at the end of the movie, there's a scene where it shows the corpse of one of these women who went there, who lived there for the rest of her life, serving these people who had killed her husband. And she looked terrible. And I noticed that, and I was like, oh my gosh, her corpse looks horrible. Like, and I started to think about my own funeral. How good I better look. My makeup better be right. My clothes better be right. And if it ain't, I'm going to get up and do that. I'm going to run you out of here. And as soon as I thought that thought, the Spirit said, but what did her soul look like before God? I'm focusing on the ugliness of her decomposing corpse in physicality. But I had no idea of this reality that Paul is talking about. What did her soul look like before God? And as a nation, we are so superficial. Thank God for MAC. Thank God for Maybelline. Thank God for filters. Thank God for airbrushing. Because we are so superficial. But Paul is like, this is a tent. Now, what is a tent? A tent is a temporary house for a spirit. Paul uses this word tabernacle. Tabernacle is a home for a spirit. So he says, we know that if our tent, which is earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is not the end of the story. This flesh suit that we're in is not the end of the story. And Paul is like, I need you to get this spiritual reality down into your heads and into your hearts, that don't just focus on the external. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What is he saying here? So he's told us that this is a flesh suit. It's a tent. One day, it's going to be folded like a tent, and it's going to be put away. But it's not the end of the story for the believer. That is not the end of the story. That's what Paul wants us to know. So he says, for in this tent we groan. That's what the leaking is. That's what arthritis, as they say down south, is all about. It's this tent groaning because it's waiting to be redeemed, because God has a plan for the body. We sprinkle dirt on it, but one day, the Bible says when Jesus was resurrected, that some people saw their loved ones return as well. Some people got up because Jesus got up. And so Christ's resurrection has our name on it. It has my resurrection name on it. It has your resurrection name on it. So he says, we groan, meaning that in us as a Christian, one of the proofs, I believe, that you are a Christian is that you long for heaven. You long one day to be in a place where there is no conflict between the flesh and the spirit. When the two will have total agreement, and instead of doing what you don't want to do, you'll be able to do what you ought to do all the time and remain in constant, unhindered fellowship with God. Paul is pointing us towards that reality. He says, we groan. We don't get comfortable here. I think of it like the airline seats. Those seats are not designed for you to live in, no matter how much they pimp them, primp them, pump them and prime them. They are, you know, you go through it in those seats, you know? You go through it in those seats. And that's what Paul is saying. The body is groaning. Because why? In the same way you can't wait to get off that plane to get to your destination, the body cannot wait and the spirit cannot wait to get to its destination as well. Does that make sense? All right. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So what is he saying? What we have now is we have eternal life in part. And one day we'll have it in full. So that's what he's saying. The groaning is about, one, there's an anxiousness about us to have all of our God life now. And Paul says it's coming later. So what he's not saying is that, you know, oh, I just want to die. This is not a pro-suicidal polemic by Paul. It's not what this is. He's saying that in the true heart of every believer, there is a longing to be in heaven because, number one, that's where Jesus is. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul is saying, while we're here in this earth, we are away from the presence of God in fullness. Even though the Spirit of God has taken up residence in us, we are away from the presence, uninterrupted fellowship with God. And one day, that will no longer be the case. And so he's reminding us that. So he's like, whether we're there or here, our ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. Because we will appear before him. We will have to give an account to him. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So Paul just used the words, he said, faith and sight. So he's contrasting people who are sight-oriented and people who are faith-oriented. Because what Paul wants us to understand is behind every natural thing you see, there is a spiritual reality. And you have to have eyes of faith in order to be fixed on the spiritual reality behind the natural experience. What does it mean by that? So people who he says who walk by sight, everything is limited to what they can see, their perspective, their perception, whether this feels good, I don't like this right now. But a faith-oriented person, a person who's walking by faith, their greater reality is what who God is, what he said, and what he has done. So that's what Paul is meaning. So when we are walking by faith, we're meaning I have more trust in the God that I cannot see and what he's promised than I do instead of just the situation and how it looks in front of me. So Paul is saying, he's saying that basically, I want you to know that that's the character of our ministry. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God, verse 13. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and raised. Okay. So like I said, as sure as I said, Christ's resurrection has your name on it, so did Christ's death. So when Christ died, we died with him. And Paul is saying that. And so the new life that he's given us is not for us to spend it primarily on ourselves. It's to spend it in service to him. It's to spend it in service to the one who died for us and raised us to life in him. Verse 16, from now on, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So this is our key verse. This is where I really want to lean in and just pull a few things out of. Because he's saying something important here. He's saying that, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So this is the new point of identification that the resurrection gives us. 3 points, three places. The resurrection gives us a new point of identification for God. It gives us a new point of identification for self and a new identification for others. First for God, then for self, and then for others. So scripture starts out with, in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So Paul is saying, so now that I'm a faith-oriented person, I'm not a sight-oriented person. Now that I'm seeing people as more than just the flesh suit, how that looks and what it looks like and what it smells like and how much money it makes and how pretty it is, instead, I'm looking at people differently now, is what Paul is saying. We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. So Paul said, here was the first mistake. We looked at Jesus that way. We saw Jesus wrong. And there's a big danger in that. Because 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, it's a verse I love, and I know it in too many translations to quote it and get it right, because I'll mess it up now. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that, let me read it in ESV before I jumble it up. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul is giving us a point here. The point is this. You are becoming, what you behold is what you become. And you are becoming what you are beholding. And so he's saying in the spirit realm, if you are beholding Christ, You are being transferred from one level of glory to another. Little by little, as you look to Christ and see how holy he is, measured up against yourself, we repent. The Spirit gives us power to do better, to live the way that we are called. He changes us from one degree of glory to another. But the problem is, you have to see the right Jesus. You can't see Jesus is my homeboy and Mary is my homegirl. You can't see the cultural Jesus. The Jesus who doesn't ask me to deny myself. The Jesus who doesn't ask me to take up my cross and walk. The Jesus who doesn't require that I pray. The Jesus who doesn't require that I fast. The Jesus who doesn't require that I wait. The Jesus who doesn't require that I forgive. You've got to behold the right Jesus. And so that's what Paul is trying to get us to see. What you are beholding is what you are becoming, and you will become what you behold. A lot of us look like Seinfeld because that's what we behold. We look like People Magazine because that's what we behold. That's me. I was, you know. Oh, what's in style? I got to get Vogue. I got to see what's in style. Oh, this is out. This is in. Okay. Skinny jeans are in. Woo! Hello. Romper. Yes. Somebody put me on Friday, and I'm like, I want one. Anyway, moving right along. What you are beholding is what you are becoming. And so the reality is we have to make sure we are seeing the right Jesus. We cannot regard him according to the flesh. Didn't that happen in Christ's life? They said, oh, he's just the carpenter's son. He's just Mary's baby. He's just a nut from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Galilee? They regarded him according to the flesh, that he was born poor, that he was born in a stable, that he didn't know who his father was. They regarded Christ according to the flesh. But after the resurrection, we saw that he is God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We then had a new point of reference and a new identification for Christ. And Paul is telling us that that is a result of the resurrection. See the right Jesus, and will be translated into who we are in him. We can't regard him according to the flesh anymore. Point two, for self. Point of identification for self. A new identification for self. I like what Paul is done with in chapter one with number one. He first dealt with the physical body. As a person, you are more than your physical body. You're more than, there's more to you than meets the eye. Never allow the world or even yourself by culture to deceive you into believing that you are the sum total of your body parts, or an image, or a snapshot, or a photo. Paul deals with that in the beginning of this chapter. We know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, it's just a tent. It's going away one day. And one day God's going to fix it up into all that it should be, and it will be glorified and able to enjoy perfect fellowship with him. But for now, you've got to see yourself as more than just a body. You are a spirit that lives in a body. More than just a physical body. You need to see it as temporary. Like I said, David said in the Psalms, Lord, teach us to gain a heart of wisdom, and that we may teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. He's saying, recognize, you've only got, you know, we've got a little bit of time in the grand scheme of things. And so wisdom says, I've got to live with a plan. I've got to live under the reality that one day I'm going to stand before a holy God and give an account for my actions. And if my answer is anything other than Jesus, I'm in trouble. He's teaching us that to live with the reality that we have a certain amount of time. That's how we also have to see ourselves. This is also important because identity has a trajectory tied to it. What do I mean by that? Identity, one of the ways that I define identity is we normally just say identity is who you are. This is your identity. But I think identity is also the story that we tell ourselves about ourselves. Your identity is what you say to yourself about yourself. Oh, I'm wonderful, I'm this, I'm that. And that's the story, the tape that keeps playing in our head, and we believe that's who we are. Oh, I'm just the sum total of my sexual proclivities or the this or that, or I'm just from this neighborhood. I'm just this, I just do this profession. I'm just the this, I'm just the that. I'm just this race. And Paul is like, no, you are more than that. There's a reality that we have to understand. It's so important to know who you are because attached to identity is a destiny. And what you see yourself, that's why I love in Hebrew culture, when they were naming children, there was a purpose of establishing an identity for their child. So when David was named, he was named Beloved. And they wanted him to grow into that. So there's a story in the Bible I love in the book of Judges, story of Gideon. And Gideon is a Jewish man living under the oppression of the Philistines. And in other words, he was a punk. He was such a punk that he was hiding in the cave, winnowing his grain so that the Philistines didn't see him, beat him up, and take his grain. An angel of the Lord appeals to Gideon and says, hey, you, mighty man of valor. Who are you talking to? I'm punking out. I'm like. And the angel says, mighty man of valor. Why? Because God calls you not just what you are. He calls you by what you're going to be. So identity determines trajectory. Sarah and Abraham, Abraham and Sarah, God changes their name. Abraham changes his name to Father. God, I ain't got no kids. Sarai, mother of kings. God, we old, we're barren, we can't have children. I am the Lord God. Is there anything too hard for me? I'm not calling you just what you are in your present. I'm calling you what you will be in your future. Because identity has trajectory in it. If your identity is set at the wrong point of origin, you will always end up in the wrong place. And so this verse is important because it's saying, okay, see yourself as not old, but new. I came to the altar one way and I'm walking away a new way. I'm not going to remain the same old person that I was because I've been made new. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. Because that's the wonderful, mysterious thing about death. It's like I love how to explain the resurrection. Paul basically says, look in the garden. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, you got a problem with the resurrection? The answer is in your garden. He says, you take a seed. A kernel. And it doesn't have the body that it will have. You take a little mustard seed and you plop it in the ground, you cover it up, and within a year's time, you have a huge. He said, that's what the resurrection is like. But all along, it's a mustard seed. And so that's what he's saying. This word comes from the same metamorphosis. It's what happens with the caterpillar when it goes into the cocoon one way. It went in as something that was slimy, furry, fuzzy, crawling around on the ground as to something ornate and beautiful with wings that flies through the sky. New. And so God is so good, he calls us things before we are them physically first. He calls us clean before we have our act together. He calls us holy before we get it all right. He calls us beloved before, while we're still ugly. While we're acting very unlovely. Because identity determines trajectory. It's also important because of what we discussed. What you are beholding is what you are becoming. And we need to make sure we're seeing the right Jesus. Point three. Amen. A new point of identification for others. I think this is so important. I think this is one of the reasons that there were 13 letters that they believe that Paul wrote, was because Paul opens this letter by saying, I urge you that there be no divisions among you. They had issues. The church was facing divisions. People were divided. And Paul is like, the problem is you're seeing each other the wrong way. You can break up any relationship, no matter how good it is, if the two people are for themselves. But if the two people or the two parties are for one another more than they are for themselves, they're inseparable. And so that's the reality. Is what Paul said, I need you all to see each other differently. I have to look at other Christians and value and treasure them and see them as a gift and not a burden. And that's hard sometimes, because some of us can be a burden. I can be a burden in some ways. I know, who'd have thunk it? Okay, don't agree too heartily out there. But we need to see each other with a certain value that Paul is saying. Paul is saying, hey, the way that I view you now after the resurrection is different than the way that I see you prior to that. It affects the way. C.S. Lewis wrote this quote, and it's a long quote, but I love it. I think he captures it perfectly, the point. He said, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential or glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load, weight, or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will often be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. C.S. Lewis is in the mind of Paul, and he's bringing us behind the scenes to look at people differently. Prime example, most of us have seen Beauty and the Beast, Disney movie Beauty and the Beast. And the Beast became the Beast. How? What happened? Somebody tell me. A spell. What happened? How did the Beast become the Beast? He treated someone wrongly. Unloving towards a neighbor, yes. You raised your hand? Oh, goodness, okay. We'll come back to that. Exactly. Because in reality, what was, it was a beautiful fairy. Gorgeous, beautiful. But the way that he estimated it, the way that he measured it, resulted in a curse for him. He thought he was dealing with some old, ugly beggar woman, and instead a nobody, someone he wrote off, blew off. And so Paul is saying, don't do that with one another. You have got to pray for the ability of for a gift of the Spirit to see and love one another in a new and different way, the way that God sees us and loves us. Major point. It translates into a new point of identification for others. Why? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God. That's the good news. My change is not mine. All this is from God. Your change, the weight, is not all on your back. It is from God. I love Philippians 1 and 6, for we are confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you shall perform that good work until it is completed at the day of Jesus Christ. God finishes everything that he starts. And so Paul wants us to know if God started it, he'll finish it. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us unto himself. For what purpose? And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is how, part of how we participate in the ministry of reconciliation. We see God rightly, we see self rightly, and we see others rightly. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So Paul's saying, if we get these things right, if we persevere in these areas, that is the appeal that we will naturally make spiritually to the world. Be reconciled to God. How? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful picture of the glorious exchange that happened. Christ, who is perfect, holy, and pure, God made him the worst things about us, punished it on the cross, so that then God could see us as righteous, holy, and pure as he sees the Son, Jesus Christ. God doesn't just see our alcoholism. He doesn't just see our perversion. He doesn't just see our lying. He doesn't just see our being mean and nasty to one another. He doesn't just see our pride and our anger and our lust. He sees Christ. Because God took him who knew no sin and made him sin so that in him we might be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The resurrection gave us a new point of identification. We went from dirty to clean, from living, from dead to living, from hellish to holy. A new point of identification is a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not just for God, not just for self, but for others.